Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Help us to see him as we continue our journey through Matthew's gospel. Help us to see the truth that he is revealing about Jesus. And Father, seeing it, help us to believe it and to love it. Help us to hope in him. And Father, we pray that as we do, that we might be shaped and remade by him. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, things are starting to get prickly in Matthew's gospel. The Pharisees, you remember, have confronted Jesus for not handling the law of God properly. And in response, Jesus has shown that they don't really understand the law of God, even though they're supposed to be the experts. He has exposed their hypocrisy, and he has revealed that they do not actually belong to God. Without saying a single harsh word, he has publicly humiliated them and exposed the hollowness of their claim to speak for God. And you get a sense of just how humiliated they are in the response that's recorded in verse 13. Have a look there. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Bear in mind, they've literally just watched him miraculously heal a guy. At his baptism, God declared Jesus to be his beloved son. Jesus has demonstrated his status as king of the kingdom of heaven. He has bent the forces of nature to his will. He has overpowered demonic forces. He has undone all kinds of sickness. These guys have literally just watched him do it. And now they plot to murder him. Do you imagine that the man who commanded a storm to be still could not unleash the righteous fury of heaven upon them? Ironically, that would actually be the Messiah the Pharisees wanted. They wanted a mighty warrior empowered by God to unleash bloody slaughter on the Romans. They wanted a great warrior to crush the enemies of God and his people, not at all imagining that they were actually those enemies. Is this what Jesus does to them? No. Instead, he makes a surprising choice followed by another surprising choice. Jesus doesn't use his heavenly power to crush the Pharisees. He also doesn't go in the other direction and run away and hide in fear. He simply leaves that place and continues his ministry in a different place with many following him. He does what he told his disciples to do when he sent them out proclaiming the kingdom. Do you remember what he told them? If your message gets a hostile response in one town, well, go to the next one and see if they will respond positively. He doesn't strike the Pharisees and he doesn't stay for them to strike him. Here's an example of him being wise as serpents and innocent as doves, as he told us to be a few paragraphs earlier. He goes elsewhere, and many follow him, and they bring their sick to him, and he heals them. When he does, in verse 16, what does he warn them not to do? What does he warn them not to do? Yeah, to tell anyone who he is. Surprising choice number two. Why do you tell them that? Why doesn't he want to attract massive attention to the fact that he is doing miracles? Surely the whole point of miracles is that they're spectacular and impressive. The sort of thing that will make people think that you are special and powerful. Surely the more widely his miracles are advertised, the easier it will be for Jesus to rise to power and raise support and build the kingdom that he keeps saying is at hand. So why is he telling these people not to shout it from the rooftops? not to give interviews in national media and post the videos all over social media so that his mission goes viral? Well, we don't need to theorise about the answer, because in verse 17, Matthew is explicit about the reason. He says, this was to fulfil what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. And then he goes on to quote the opening lines of Isaiah chapter 42. Those lines are about a figure called the servant of the Lord, the servant of the Lord, who appears multiple times between Isaiah chapter 40 and chapter 55. Isaiah 42 gives the first real picture of this servant of the Lord. Now, Matthew's point is obviously that Jesus is Isaiah's servant of the Lord. And that explains why he responds to the hostile Pharisees the way he does and why he says what he says to the healed people. This is the longest Old Testament quotation in Matthew's Gospel. And it sits basically right in the middle of Matthew's Gospel. That suggests that Matthew thinks that these are pretty important words for really understanding the mission and identity of Jesus. Given what we've seen of Matthew so far, they point to his surprising identity, And the first bit of the quote from Isaiah, not surprising. He says, here is my servant who I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. Why is that not surprising? Because at Jesus' baptism, we read these words in Matthew 3, verse 17. A voice from heaven said, this is my son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Servant of the Lord is not some lowly underling in the heavenly household. He's actually the Son of God himself, precious and pleasing and delightful to God. Second bit of the Isaiah quote, also not surprising. I will put my spirit on him. In Matthew 3:16, we're told that at Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. When you think of a dove, do you think raw power or gentleness? Okay, just hold that thought. Isaiah prophesied a servant who would be empowered by the Holy Spirit, which is exactly what we see in Jesus' ministry through his miracles. It's not surprising to us that Matthew applies that bit of Isaiah's prophecy to Jesus, because we've seen Jesus doing those things already. We've seen the mighty power of God at work in him. The surprising bit is what comes next. Firstly, at the end of verse 18, he will proclaim justice to the nations. Same ideas reinforced at the end of verse 20, where he will lead justice to victory. The Spirit-empowered servant of God will deliver justice. He will bring justice in the broadest sense, setting right all wrong, ensuring that the will of God is done by everyone, all the time, everywhere. But the surprising bit is in the last three words of the verse. To the nations. Isaiah is filled with all sorts of dire judgments upon the nations because of their sins against God and his people. The Pharisees, they looked forward to the day when God's Messiah would proclaim justice against the nations. But from as early as Genesis chapter 12, first few pages of the Bible, as early as Genesis chapter 12, God had promised that he had blessing in store for all nations, not just Israel. And so God sent his son to bless Jews and Romans and all the nations. That's the first surprising thing about him. The second surprising thing about him is in verse 19 and 20. Have a look. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. The image is of someone loudly picking a fight or starting a brawl in the street, someone yelling at the top of their lungs to draw attention to themselves and to get their way. The servant of the Lord will not do that. And then verse 20. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. Like by the river, a reed, yeah? A reed that is bruised is easy to break off completely. You'd have to be gentle with it not to break it. A smouldering wick, like in a candle or a lamp, yeah? A smouldering wick is really easy to snuff out. You have to be gentle around it not to snuff it out. Taken together, the images of verse 19 and 20, they give a sense of quietness and gentleness. 2 weeks ago, you will remember intimately, when Jesus issued that invitation, yeah? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. He said, take my yoke upon me and learn from me because I am, do you remember? Because I am... What's the quote? Because I am gentle and humble of heart, or lowly of heart. Because I am gentle and lowly of heart. I think this image is a capture of what he was talking about. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Again, I think this image captures that idea of meekness. And Matthew's point here is that Jesus acts with meekness, gentleness, quietness, instead of thrashing the Pharisees and seeking adulation and glory for his healings. Why? Because that is the character of Isaiah's servant of the Lord. And Jesus is the servant of the Lord. Matthew's helping us to see a new aspect of Jesus' identity, and one that is crucial for understanding what is going to happen in the rest of his gospel. So far, Matthew has been showing us that Jesus is the powerful Messiah who has authority over the forces of nature and sickness and the supernatural realms. Jesus has revealed himself to be greater than David, greater than the temple, Son of Man, Lord of the Sabbath. And so it was a bit weird when he described himself as gentle and lowly of heart, gentle and humble of heart. If we were less familiar with Jesus' story, if we were reading Matthew for the first time, we might wonder why he lets the Pharisees plot to kill him instead of calling down fire from heaven to strike them dead. We might wonder why Jesus doesn't use his miraculous power to harness the masses and launch a revolution against Rome and establish the kingdom of heaven on earth. But the answer is that the one who fulfills all the Old Testament prophecies as Messiah also fulfills the Old Testament prophecies about the servant of the Lord. And those two ideas must be understood together. The great heavenly King is also the meek and gentle servant of the Lord. The great heavenly King is also the meek and gentle servant of the Lord. And this will become crucially important to understanding Matthew's gospel, because the climax of the gospel will be the cross. Matthew's been showing us that Jesus was powerful in word and deed. He's been teaching us that Jesus came to establish a kingdom. But now he teaches us that the essence of Jesus' ministry was a gentle meekness, a humbleness that will ultimately be willing to embrace the cross, which seems like such a moment of humiliation and powerlessness. When the Messiah stands before Pontius Pilate, who embodies Roman imperial might, he will not, you know, do a Darth Vader and use his power to strike Pilate down. He could have, but he won't do that. He will meekly stand silent as a sheep before its shearer. And then he will meekly endure the mocking of the crown of thorns, and then the nails driven through his flesh on that cross. He will silently, meekly endure the taunts of his enemies as he hangs there. And it will all be because the Messiah is also the servant of the Lord. The way that he does his ultimate kingly act, saving his people from their greatest enemy, themselves, is by the most profound act of meekness and lowly servanthood. He dies for them because that is what is necessary to atone for their sin and therefore to save them from what their sin deserves. In Isaiah, the servant of the Lord is pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. In Matthew, the King of Heaven does his royal work of saving his people by literally being pierced for our transgressions as that suffering servant. And there are some significant implications that flow from that. I can talk about four of them. Firstly, we must recognise that Jesus the King is a different sort of leader than what we are used to. In our world, leadership is so often about self-promotion and arrogance and hubris. It's about dominating a room and having people take your call and want your ear. It's about climbing over other people to get to the top of the pile. It's Donald Trump or Alan Joyce at Qantas. But Jesus is different. He has infinitely more power than any person in the history of the world, but his ministry was marked by a quietness, a meekness, a gentleness. Yes, when the Pharisees go on and pick more fights about him, he will engage with them so that he can expose the danger that these false leaders represent. Yes. When the moment is right and some tables need to be overturned in the temple, he will do what needs to be done. But he's not going around looking to rouse a revolution and stir up drama to bolster his status and cause. At my end of the theological spectrum, some people are very keen to emphasise the power and the strength and the authority of Jesus the King, but to downplay any idea of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, as the old hymn puts it. And at its best, this is a reaction against a liberal, false portrayal of a soft and soppy Jesus. But if we are to take Jesus seriously, we must hear him say both, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath," and "I am gentle and lowly of heart." Both of those things. Secondly, there's an important implication for those of us who feel like bruised reeds and smouldering wicks, which in the light of spiritual reality should be all of us. I'm talking about bruised reeds and smouldering wicks who despair at their inability to overcome temptation. Those who are frustrated that they've made so little progress in the life of holiness. Those who are haunted by huge mistakes they've made in life that makes them question whether a holy God could ever love them. Those who are worn down by the pressures of a world speaking both enticing lies and intimidating threats to us every day. Those who find their own prayers inadequate and threadbare and assume that God must scorn them for their meagre devotion. Those who are depressed that they have given God so little when he has given them so much. That is, those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn their sin, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. How does the servant of the Lord respond to such bruised reeds and smouldering wicks? With quiet, gentle love. He loves the bruised reed and the smouldering wick. He told us that he came for those who needed a doctor, not for those who don't. He called those who are weary and heavy burden, not those who are not. He knows we're bruised, that's why he came. He knows how little flame is left in us, that's why he came. We need a gentle saviour. That's why God sent a gentle Saviour. And that gentle Saviour will not break the bruised reed. He wants to bind it up and heal its bruises. He does not want to snuff out the smouldering wick. He wants to fan it into flame. Take your bruises to him in prayer. Take your weakness to him. Understand that in him you have everything that you need to remedy them, and that when you bring your weakness and your failing to him, he will always respond with gentle love. And behind that gentle love stands all the power that is necessary to restore. Thirdly, understand that is true no matter what your background. In his name, the nations will put their hope. Whatever nation you are from, you can put your hope in the servant of the Lord and receive both his gentle love and his royal power. The servant of the Lord brings that hope even to the person who has lived their life as the most bitter enemy of God, and to the person who has been most ignorant of God. So come to him. Fourthly, if we belong to this meek and gentle servant of the Lord, what do you think we should be like? If we belong to this meek and gentle servant of the Lord, what do you think we should be like? This is one of these non-rhetorical questions. Thank you. Gentleness is part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. The way we're supposed to respond to one another's sin in Galatians 6 is gently. In Ephesians 4, if we are to live lives worthy of our calling, we will be completely humble and gentle. In Philippians 4, if we rejoice in the Lord, then our gentleness should be evident to all. In Colossians 3, we're called to be clothed in gentleness. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul calls the man of God to pursue, to chase after gentleness. In 1 Peter 3, we are called to respond to attacking words with gentleness. God's people should be gentle and meek. When we let one another down, as we so often and invariably do, we can choose to respond with cutting words or raised voices or turned backs. We can choose to publicly shame, or we can choose to respond with perhaps direct but quiet and measured words. When people are spoiling for a fight, we can arc up, or we can walk away until a calmer time. When someone sins against us, we can hold it against them and use it against them, or we can forgive them and move on. If we're good at something, we can use it to draw attention to ourselves, to get likes and followers and praise, or we can just quietly keep using it to bless others, even if they don't notice or appreciate. We ourselves are bruised reeds that he has not broken, and smouldering wicks that he has not snuffed out. Are we people who are careful about not breaking and snuffing out other bruised reeds and smouldering wicks? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending us the servant of the Lord. We thank you that despite his immense royal power and authority, he came with that meekness, that gentleness, that quietness that meant he would go to the cross for us, where we see both his power and that gentle love so perfectly displayed. Father, thank you for the one that you've sent us. Father, help us to put our hope in him, regardless of where we come from or what baggage we bring. Help us to put our hope in him. And Father, where we feel bruised and barely smouldering, we pray that we will bring those things to him. We pray that we will know and rejoice and thank him for his gentle response. And Father, we pray, because we trust him and love him, that you will make us like him in this regard. May your Spirit do that work in us. May the Spirit who shaped his ministry shape our lives, that we might reflect his meek gentleness and humility. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name.